In March of 1987, Bill Watterson published a series of comic strips dealing with a topic that we would rather ignore. Along with his pet tiger, Hobbes, Calvin comes upon a baby raccoon, and obviously the baby raccoon is near the point of death. Hobbes, look, there's a little raccoon on the ground. Is it alive? Hobbes inquires. I think so, but he's hurt. See, he's hardly breathing. With the wit of a sage, Calvin's stuffed tiger warns, better not touch him if he's hurt. Calvin says, yeah, you wait here and guard him. I'll run and get Mom. I sure hope she can help, says the tiger with unquestioned confidence. Calvin runs off. Of course she can. You don't get to be a mom if you can't fix everything just right. Mom and Dad both become involved. And they try to take care of the baby raccoon and their baby Calvin. Calvin pleads with the raccoon. Don't die, little raccoon. It wouldn't be very grateful of you to break my heart. But the baby raccoon dies. And in a monologue with his pet tiger, Calvin tries to process this whole thing called death. You know, Hobbes, I can't figure this death stuff. Why did that little raccoon have to die? He didn't do anything wrong. He was just little. What's the point of putting him here and taking him back so soon? It's either mean or it's arbitrary, and either way, I've got the heebie-jeebies. In writing that series of comic strips, I wonder if Watterson had been reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the author of the book of Ecclesiastes deals with this undesirable topic. And yet he artfully expresses not only our concerns when it comes to children that die and really wonderful people that die and baby raccoons that die. But he gives us perspective. Sometimes death does seem arbitrary. And an argument could be made that it appears mean. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the middle of this book, chapter 9. And Kohelet, the Hebrew title King Solomon takes for himself, he begins chapter 9 with a conclusion. Now, if you have to look over at chapter 1 just to refresh your memory. He sets out on this journey. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. He put all of the time, all of the resources, all of the wisdom given to him by God, he applied this to all of the questions, the enigmas of humanity, and he said, I want to figure this out. He wasn't interested in pat answers. If it took a hard answer to answer a difficult question, He wanted the hard answer. And here, after all of this gleaning, observing, and putting together all of his thoughts, chapter 9, he comes to a conclusion. Verse 1 reads, I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, right there, he gives us a very clear affirmation of the sovereignty of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the one who is large and in charge. He is the one who is in control of all things. There is not a rogue molecule in all of the cosmos that is doing its own thing. Everything is under God's authority. If you look over at chapter 7, verse 29, last verse in that chapter, Solomon wrote, Behold, I have found all this, and God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God is the one who is sovereign. His authority is not questioned. His control is absolute. And yet we find mankind seeking out their own devices, doing their own thing. How is it that we can say that God is completely sovereign and yet there is this rogue out here called mankind who works according to his own devices? In Genesis chapter 2, we find that when God created mankind, he created mankind to obey him and to walk after him, to follow in his steps. And to Adam, and then subsequently to Eve, God said, you could have any fruit from the trees in this garden except for this one. This one you are to stay away from. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you do so, God warned, you will surely die. Adam and Eve sought out their own devices. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to be like God. And so they ate. And immediately, they spiritually died. And that process began of their physical death. Every day that you are alive, you are writing your own diary of death. You are taking one step closer to the inevitable physical death. That's the cost. That is the price for mankind to seek out his own devices. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The whole creation groans and suffers, Romans 8:22 tells us. We are spiritually stillborn at the time of our physical birth. And we are in that process of dying physically all of our days so that we will join other people from past ages and even little sick raccoons. Death can't be avoided. It is the consequence for our sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. It's that simple. Those are the consequences. Those are the wages that we have earned for our sin, our waywardness, following after our own devices. But wait a minute. Is not God still sovereign? Is he not the one who is in control of all things? How can he let mankind just do whatever he chooses? This is where we have to hold truths of Scripture in an open palm. In the same hand, we affirm that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who is in control of life and of death. And yet, man is responsible for his sin. He is responsible for his choices. A couple of weeks ago, I made reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith in a very compact, succinct statement. They successfully articulated what the Bible teaches about putting these two things together: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely, unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God knows everything, therefore he learns nothing. God ordains everything, therefore nothing surprises him. He controls the means and the ends, yet he is not responsible for sin, and man is still held accountable. Chapter 9, verse 1. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, their deeds are in the hand of God. We were reminded this morning earlier, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And in this difficult whirlpool of affirmations, of affirming God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we live with certain realities. I've divided our text this morning into two: the reality of death, where you have no choices, and the reality of life, where you have choices. And here we find sovereignty and responsibility laid side by side. Let's read the entirety of our text this morning. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me. For I have taken all this to my heart and to explain it, that righteous men, wise men, their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. For their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let your oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom in Sheol where you are going. After that affirmation of God's sovereignty in verse 1, Kohelet says, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. And what he's simply saying here is, we don't understand all that God is doing. Yes, he is the one who is large and in charge, and in that our hope rests. We don't know all of what that means and how God is going to put all of this together. And when we look at the circumstances around us, we can't see all that God is doing. And we don't know if what we are experiencing is the loving, beneficent hand of God. Is he smiling at us? Or if his face appears to be frowning at us, is God displeased with us? There are a couple things we need to remember that we've already discovered here from the book of Ecclesiastes. One is that Kohelet is limiting his view to this life. On a few occasions, he allows knowledge of eternity, knowledge of heaven, to come into his purview and into his understanding and to flavor his observations. But in the main, he is looking at life under the sun. He's looking at life from an earthly point of view. Chapter 8, verse 15. Life under the sun. Verse 17. Life under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 3. That which is done under the sun. Verse 6. That which is done under the sun. Verse 9. Two times he says, under the sun. He's limiting his view to that which he can explain here on earth. From the things that he sees, he observes here on earth. And that's where he gets stuck. Because we affirm that God is the one who is sovereign. And yet, why is it that these terrible things happen? Another thing we have to remember is from chapter 6 that prosperity does not necessarily mean that God is blessing us. And chapter 7, verse 15, that the afflictions that we experience are not necessarily God's curse. In a world where everything is equal, that's not this world. But in a world where everything would be equal, those who are the righteous, those who are the wise, these are the ones who would be blessed of God. Those that are the cursed, those that are in rebellion against Him, those that are simply devising their own devices, these who are the ones who would be experiencing the frowning face of the Father. But God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And this is the enigma that Solomon points to here in the first handful of verses. That is the enigma that every person ends up in death. Verse 2, it is the same for all. And then he has these pairings. He says there is one fate for the righteous, for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, that is, and for the unclean, for the man who is religious and offers a sacrifice, and for the irreligious person. For the good man, for the sinner, for the one who takes an oath, and for the one who does not. He lumps all of these people together in a figurative way, in a literary way, to include all mankind, every single person without exception. And he says the same fate befalls each of us. Calvin bemoaned the fact that a little baby raccoon should die. But he's just little. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem fair. We might even call it arbitrary or mean. God's ways are not our ways. We affirm the testimony of Scripture that God is the one who is in control. But we have a responsibility. My following after my forefather Adam in going my own way and choosing my own devices has earned me the wages of sin, has earned me death. Thus, it is the fate of all mankind to experience the same. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Now, he is not using that word evil in the sense of a moral transgression. He's saying it's not fitting. It's incongruous. It's just not right. It doesn't fit how we think life ought to work. Furthermore, he writes in verse 3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Now, the sons of men here in this context may refer to all people. And we could certainly agree with the statement that all people are full of evil. Scriptures are very clear that the heart of mankind is not good. There's not a basic little pocket of goodness at the heart of each person. Just the opposite. It is black and it is dark through and through. We call that the doctrine of total depravity. It may be here that the sons of men are in contrast to, verse 1, the righteous and the wise. So he's saying it would be fitting, it would be congruous that those that are the opposite of the righteous and the wise, those who are the rebellious, those who are the sinners, it's fitting that they are the ones who are full of evil and they will be judged according to their deeds. But again, looking at it purely from an earthly point of view, he says, but these good, fine, wonderful people, why do they have to die? That's part of the craziness of life. We don't look at life from God's point of view. He sees life completely different. He sees that though he created every creature to be perfectly placed here on earth and not to die, death came into the world. When Adam sinned, the entire cosmos was affected. It was an epic event. Sin affected everything, even baby raccoons. All animals were originally plant eaters. And when sin came into the world, they turned on themselves. Everything is topsy-turvy now because of sin. God has allowed it to accomplish his purposes, and we are accountable for it when we participate therein. And so we die. And yes, we all experience the same fate. But there's hope. Verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. And then he gives this proverbial statement, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, many of you have dogs, and you love your dogs, and some of you have trained your dogs so that they fetch stick, they fetch newspaper, they fetch your slippers. But it didn't used to be that way. In Solomon's day, dogs were vile, they were filthy, they were a scourge, they were held in contempt. Lions, for example, just the opposite. They were regal. They were the king of the jungle. They were fierce. They were proud. They were a symbol of strength. And Solomon's point here is, if you're a lion and dead, there's no respect there. There's no regalness there. It's better to be a live dog, as contemptible as that might be, as filthy as that might be, it's better to be alive. And then he gets to where our hope is since we are alive, or as we are alive. Verse 5. For the living know they will die. That's your hope. Knowing you will die. Because you have today. And maybe if the Lord is gracious, he might give you a tomorrow. Our fate will be the same. We will all die. And in a few decades, not one person sitting here will be alive. We will all be dead. But we have today. Our hope is, I know that that future is coming, but I've got today. Now, before he gets to what this means, he says in the end of verse 5 that the dead do not know anything. The dead don't possess anything. They don't have any reward. The dead don't remember anything. Verse 6. The dead don't feel anything. Their love, their hate, their zeal, it's perished. It's gone. They don't have any emotion. And they won't participate in anything either. They no longer share in all that's done under the sun. Now again, Kohelet is looking at life from a this world point of view. He's not looking beyond. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that those who are dead may be physically not moving, not thinking, not participating, not possessing anything physically. Spiritually, we know that they are alive and they are able to converse. But Solomon is not looking at it from that point of view. He's simply looking at that corpse that is 6 feet under. They don't know anything. They don't possess anything. They don't share in anything. They don't feel anything. They don't remember anything. They're nothing. From an earthly point of view. But we have today. We have today. Second page of your notes. It is true that we will experience death. All of us will. But we have today to experience life. In verses 7 through 10, there are a series of five commands, which is unusual for Solomon. He hasn't done that so far in this text. He goes out of his way to tell us how we ought to live, but here he's commanding us how we must live. It begins verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. There's three imperatives right there. Go, eat, drink. Get up off of your out of your recliner and stop brooding over the inevitable of your life and grab today. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us do. It may be very tragic. It may be filled with greater wonder than you can imagine. We have no idea. Is it going to look like a smile on God's face to us tomorrow? Or is it going to look as though he is frowning? We don't know. We don't know. So he says, go. Get out of your chair. Stop brooding about what might be tomorrow and enjoy today. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I put all these references in your notes if you'd like to go back and look at them. Our author has said, we need to face death that's going to come tomorrow. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. He says it over and over and over again throughout this book. And he also says in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, we should enjoy today's gifts. Yes, something nasty is going to happen in our tomorrow when we die physically. Don't let it spoil what you have today. He says, eat, and drink. These are the most basic things. And we could, whether it's peanut butter or caviar, whether you're drinking a bottle of Chateau Latour or Diet Coke, enjoy it before the Lord. Slow down. Give thanks. And eat it. Drink it. The glory of God. Now he has this interesting little phrase at the end of verse 7 that has caused a little bit of consternation among readers in the past. For God has already approved your works. And some might think, well, this is taking us back into some kind of works righteousness mentality, where God says, okay, thumbs up to you because I have seen your deeds. Psalm is using a figure of speech here. And your works are a placeholder, a substitute for you, the worker. And now remember, he has righteous men, wise men, verse 1, in his sights. That who he's thinking of. That's the group of people that he's bemoaning the fact that they're going to die like the rest of the sons of men that deserve to die. He has these people in his purview, and he says, God has approved you. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same. God approves us on the basis of our faith in him and his promises. We New Testament believers have the privilege of understanding that the person of God and the promises of God are all wrapped up in Jesus the Christ. God has approved the righteous ones, the wise ones, because of their faith. And their works are an expression of that faith. Verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, clothes are often, white clothes are a symbol of purity, of holiness. Oil is very frequently in the Bible used as a symbol of joy. So let purity, holiness, and joy clothe you, cover you. If Solomon is using those figures in that kind of a figurative sense, then that's probably what he's meaning. But in verse 7, he's talking in literal language. In verse 9, he's talking in literal language. Some commentators think, well, he's got to be speaking in literal language in verse 8 as well. He's talking about literal white clothing and literal oil on your skin and anointing, a fragrance on your skin. Douglas O'Donnell argues that Kohelet is consistent here. Verse 8 should be understood literally, and literally to mean you should look good and smell good. All right, his thinking carries weight. Verse 8 takes place in the kitchen. I'm sorry, verse 7 takes place in the kitchen, food and drink. Verse 9 takes place in the bedroom. And verse 8 is in between. You can fill in the blanks. Look good. Feel good. Smell good. Verse 9. Here's the fourth imperative. Enjoy. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. You remember who wrote this? Solomon. How many wives? 700. All at the same time. I'm convinced that Solomon wrote this at the end of his life. earlier in his life, though he was a wise man, he did some awfully foolish things and learned by mistakes that you don't marry for money. You don't marry for political power. You don't marry for status. When you marry, you love the person you marry. And you'll notice here that he uses the singular. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. He had a lot of experience with a lot of other women and a lot of other wives. He finally comes around to the biblical example that we find all the way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And we have articulated that as Bible-believing people for millennia now, that marriage is a monogamous, lifelong relationship between two human beings, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, as it has been initiated by God. The woman with whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, enjoy her. Ladies, enjoy your husband. Now that has everything to do with cooking together and enjoying sexual intimacy together. Enjoy all of that person that God has gifted you with. You see, all of these things that Solomon has talked about, eating, drinking, your spouse, these are all the good gifts of God given to us so that we might enjoy them and benefit from them and glorify Him in them. Proverbs chapter 5, something that Solomon wrote, and certainly is appropriate here. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now, he's not saying that a person has to be married. Most adults do get married. For those that are, enjoy the gift that God has given you. This is your reward, end of verse 9. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Verse 10 finds the fifth exhortation here, the fifth imperative. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. There it is. Do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Whatever you do, whatever your job, whatever your occupation, whatever the labor is in front of you, whether it is whatever, teaching a class, building a spreadsheet, washing dishes, whatever it is that you're doing, do it for the glory of God. Do it and enjoy it. It is the gift of God. Samuel Johnson, the father of modern lexicography, labored 9 years to complete the first comprehensive dictionary. People asked him what motivated him in his meticulous search for the origin and varied meanings of words. And he explained that his effort was dedicated to the glory of God. Samuel Johnson took up his labor, his work. You might think that was pretty tedious. He said, no, this fits me. This is God's gift to me, and I dedicate it for his glory. He was simply reflecting what we see in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Building that spreadsheet or washing dishes. We do it unto the Lord. It is his gift for us. Conclusion. So if God is sovereign, death is not an accident, but it's an appointment. A person doesn't accidentally die. We use that language all the time. But a person doesn't accidentally die. Job chapter 14, verse 5 says that the days of our lives are determined. Psalm 139, verse 16, David writes that our days are ordained. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes to judgment. So in light of that which is unavoidable and inalterable, how must we live? Enjoy life now, for death is nigh. Live fully. Laugh heartily. Love deeply. We may only have today, but we have today. So putting it in the bigger context, my response to the Lord is to fear him and to repent of sin and to take up my cross daily and to follow him and to enjoy the good gifts that he gives me. Yes, you will die and so will I. So will baby raccoons. But God has given us hope. And he's given us gifts. Seize them. Father, we thank you for the reminder of Scripture that life is brief. We thank you for the confidence that is ours, that you have all things under control. We give thanks for your holy name. Amen.